So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 11. Let's read God's word together. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. As we finish our study in 1 Timothy that we began at the beginning of the year, we see that Paul is now concluding his thoughts. This would have been read and considered in the span of one reading together, multiple times probably, as the church in Ephesus were gathering, as Timothy was reading aloud Paul's instruction to him and to the church. So what we've studied over the past 3 months, this church would have studied in one gathering, and it would have feasted upon, and would have sought the Lord in obeying the instruction of the Apostle Paul. And Timothy, in obedience to his instructions, would have asked the Lord to help me, O God, obey what this apostle has laid out for the guarding of the truth. Paul is then concluding his thoughts here in this chapter about what he would see the church become. Paul planted this church in the very beginning. We read about that in the book of Acts. And since then, this church has sort of swayed from the gospel under the influence of what he calls demonic teaching. Elders who have believed the false gospel have turned away from true doctrine and have led the church to make a shipwreck of their faith. And Paul is now instructing Timothy, who is there in Ephesus, to correct this mistake before it is irreparable. So as Paul pens his concluding thoughts to Timothy, he's summarizing here much of the major themes we've discovered and we've talked about throughout the course of the letter. Themes like a godly display of the gospel. This is a major emphasis. A fierce pursuit of personal holiness. A concern for the clarity and the communication of the gospel. A deep, all-surpassing love for Christ, and a sincere desire that others come to know Christ more deeply through the ministry of the church and the conduct of our lives. These are major themes that Paul has visited, and now in his last paragraph, in the chapter 6, he's revisiting these themes. This time, however, he's couching them in the theme of perseverance and commitment to the gospel and really the larger picture of Christ's return. See, a Christian's hope would not be sufficient if it was outside of the hope set on the return of Christ. So our behavior, our belief, our faith, our theology, even when it's set in biblical understanding of God's word, is insufficient if we leave out the aspect, the teaching, and the hope set on the return of Christ. So as Paul concludes his thoughts here in his letter to Timothy, he wants to remind us that those who would obey these instructions, the church who would be faithful, who would display the gospel, must not forget to persevere and commit themselves to the gospel, waiting and hoping for Christ to return, as he will at any moment, Paul says, at the right time. So he's couching them in the themes of perseverance and commitment and the larger picture of Christ's return. And he's encouraging Timothy, as we see a personal note, to remain faithful to the task at hand. Whenever that time may be that the Christ returns, the second coming of our Lord Jesus, Timothy is to continue to toil for the sake of the gospel. Maybe in Ephesus, maybe in another town, but he would continue in his ministry faithfully until the return of the Lord. So as we look through the remaining part of the chapter that we're in, we see four defining characteristics then of a godly commitment to the gospel. As Paul concludes his thoughts to Timothy, and we read his thoughts, we see four defining characteristics of a godly commitment to the gospel. Paul's desire is that Christians gathered in a church would be committed to the gospel. We should be evident to the world by defining these characteristics and naming them among us. Four defining characteristics of a godly commitment to the gospel. Those four are listed in your bulletin, your worship guide there in the sermon outline. The first, we see a Godward-oriented, grace-sustained, and gospel-centered fight of faith. The first characteristic that we must display and possess, the first characteristic of a godly commitment, a commitment to the gospel, is a Godward-oriented, grace-sustained, gospel-centered fight of faith. Look in verses 11 and 12. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." These things, of course, being the irreverent, silly myths and theology and false doctrine that the leaders in Ephesus have believed and have caused others to believe. The ruin and destruction that these leaders have brought upon themselves by a love of money that have led them into destruction. The cravings and desires that have ultimately allowed them to wander away. We read that in chapter 6. Timothy is to flee from these things. Rather, he is to then pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Paul says to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This, of course, referring to the prophecy made about Timothy. We read about multiple times in this letter. The ordination to his service, his call to the gospel and gospel ministry. A Godward-oriented, grace-sustained, gospel-centered fight of faith is the first characteristic we are to see if we are to be a display of the gospel and show our commitment to the gospel in the church. A Godward-oriented fight of faith means that we are pursuing a gospel-centered, Godward-focused life of faith, no matter the cost. This is a daily, continual pursuit of righteousness. This is why Paul calls it a fight of faith. And it's fleeing from sin toward God. That's the Godward-oriented aspect of our character. He says, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness." When we talk about repentance in the life of a Christian, we talk about a turning away, a complete 180-degree turn from sin and turning to God by faith. He says, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, all of this we find in the character of God given to us in the gospel. So we are to turn away from, flee from unrighteousness, these things, the destruction of evil thoughts and teachings, to God. The first characteristic we see is a Godward-oriented fight of faith, daily, habitual, continual pursuit of righteousness, fleeing from sin toward God. We also see that we are fueled and sustained by grace to accomplish by faith what glorifies God. These things in and of themselves could be empty practices. Just last week we talked about the outward manifestation of godliness, but inward, we are empty. The godliness that is achieved only for gain, financial, status, influence, whatever it is not godliness at all, but is demonic, Paul teaches. And therefore, we are to rather seek the satisfying love of Christ dependent upon grace, not upon our own works, not upon the outward manifestation of religious things we can do, but we're fueled and sustained by grace to accomplish by faith that which glorify God. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, all of these things are fruits of the Spirit. We find a similar list there in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is indicative of the Spirit, of course, dwelling within us. A heart that is turned away from sin and toward God will inevitably produce these things. It's a fight, no doubt, but it is an inevitable pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And we are fueled and sustained by grace as we do this, lest we face the temptation that if we just work hard enough and find the strength within ourselves to produce these characteristics, we lead our families and our church into reproach, because ultimately either A, we will teeter out and burn out and fail, or we would lead a life that is contrary to the gospel by teaching others that your work is sufficient to please God, that you can build a kingdom on your own merits rather than the merit of Christ. We are reminded to be fueled and sustained by grace in the pursuit of this righteousness, in the pursuit of God. Our fight of faith that is oriented towards God is to be sustained by grace, and it is to be rooted in the gospel. It is to be gospel-centered. It is rooted in the promise of eternal life. He says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So the reason that we are to pursue God relentlessly, daily, habitually, is because we have been called to this fight. We have been called to this race, he will call it in 2 Timothy. We've been called to eternal life. To Timothy, he's made a good confession, and we all have made a confession before God and before others in our baptism and our call to be a gospel-centered church as we covenanted together as members, as a body. To remember our good confession, to remember our calling, to be rooted in the gospel is the fuel and is the source of our pursuit of righteousness. If we want to have a defining characteristic about this church and about our lives, to be a Godward-oriented, grace-sustained, and gospel-centered church that is fighting the fight of faith, we are to anchor that calling in that fight in the gospel and in the promise of eternal life. This is the first sort of glimpse we see of Paul couching all of these themes that we've talked about over the past several weeks and this idea of the coming promised eternal life. We'll see here that he's going to reference the return of Jesus and say that's going to be the hope. That's going to be the hope of the person who may have riches or may not have riches. It doesn't matter, because his hope is in heaven. It's going to be the hope of the one who faithfully toils under the ministry of the gospel. And it's the hope of those who would faithfully pursue God in righteousness, the fight of faith, rooted in the gospel and the promise of eternal life. So the first characteristic, the first defining characteristic of a commitment to the gospel is a Godward-oriented, grace-sustained, gospel-centered fight of faith. The second characteristic of a godly commitment to the gospel we see in verses 13 through 16 is an eternal-minded, sin-denying, Christ-exalting perseverance. We would have an eternal-minded, sin-denying, Christ-exalting perseverance. Look at verse 13. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, he begins to break out into doxology. Can you hear it? Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul's spontaneous doxology is spurred by his dwelling and his thinking about the eternal mindedness that he is charging Timothy to possess. Perseverance, ultimately, is a calling. Perseverance is possible as we focus on the nature of God and the strength of Jesus. It says, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, in the presence of Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, just like he reminded Timothy that he did as well. The parallel being Jesus suffering under the weight of his task to be the burden and become the sin of those who he would be, the Savior of all, he reminds us in chapter 2. Suffered faithfully, bore the weight of God's wrath for the sin of the children of God. The charge that he made, the witness and the testimony he gave, is to remind us of our own. Therefore, we focus on the nature of God and the strength of Jesus under his own persecution and his own perseverance is to lead us to find strength for our own fight of faith. Perseverance is only possible as we focus on the nature of God. He says God gives life to all things. What is redemption but truly life? What will we celebrate in just a few weeks? Life from the grave. We will recognize that God raised Christ from the dead, brought him out of the tomb. Isn't that what faith ultimately does? We talk about our own resurrection every Sunday. As we who were once dead in our trespasses and sin were made alive to God through Christ. By grace we have been saved. So we're called to life. We're reminded that God gives life to all things in Christ to give us that life, suffered and died for our sake. He persevered through much and great suffering. So as we dwell and we focus on the nature of God who gives life to all things and the perseverance of Christ to accomplish and to give us that life, we're reminded that we are to have an eternal-minded, sin-denying, Christ-exalted perseverance. Paul tells us that that should lead us to be unstained and free from reproach. This means that we are to overcome trials and temptations for the sake of Christ. Not only is our leaders, our elders, our deacons to be above reproach, we should expect that much, of course, of them, but Paul here is reminding Timothy and to remind the church that our pursuit of righteousness and our gathering as a church, our ministry as a faithful body, pursuing righteousness should be above reproach. It should be free from reproach. It should be unstained. Our speech, our deeds, our thought, our love and service to one another should be free from reproach. It should be unstained. We recognize that in this life there will never be an action or a thought that is completely removed from the presence or the effect of sin. And yet our orientation away from sin to God is on an upward trajectory of righteousness, holiness, and ultimately glorifying God who gives us life. We will not ever achieve perfection in this life. We wait for the return of Christ for that day to come. And yet we are to pursue righteousness in a fervent manner. Can we say that we have strived to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach? The commandment of the gospel, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have we served each other as we loved our neighbor? Have we obeyed the gospel and the doctrines that are implications of the gospel? Unstained and free from reproach means to overcome trials and temptations for the sake of Christ. Remember, we're called to remember Christ's own perseverance as we look to be faithful in ours, then we're to be unstained and free from reproach. One of the most important things about Christ's life was that it was perfect. If he had sinned, if he had a sinful thought, if he had the inkling of a sinful desire, his death would not have been sufficient to atone for the sin of man. What was most important about the life of Christ was that it was sinless. His active obedience in his life is what allows us and propels us to righteousness in ours. It's what secures for us the ongoing, continual righteousness. Not just a one-time sin offering, but a continual, day-by-day, minute-by-minute, second-by-second gift of eternal life. Because his life was free from sin. And as Paul reminds us of the suffering of Christ, we are to continue in our own perseverance, keeping the gospel unstained and free from reproach. Remember, Paul's whole concern was the display of the gospel. What these leaders in the church, and the members of this church that had believed this false gospel, began to believe and behave accordingly to that false gospel was bringing reproach upon the gospel, was hindering the facilitation of the gospel. No one wanted to believe a gospel that was proceeding from a church that did not care for one another, that could not put their arguments aside, that did not pray for anyone except those who looked like them or who cared for them and only them. So Paul's concern is the unstained and unreproached display of the gospel. In the end, all who glorify Christ and know him to be their greatest joy and treasure will be found faithful in the presence. This is a doctrine of perseverance that we believe, that God will hold us until the very end. This morning, we're going to sing a song that he will hold me fast. I pray that as we sing that together, that we are talking about the true doctrine of perseverance, that God will hold us until the very end. All who glorify Christ and know him to be the greatest joy and treasure will be found faithful in our perseverance. What gives us the fuel to do this? It is that God will never let us go on our worst of days, on our deepest, darkest desires that we may one day entertain. He will not let us go. He will hold us fast. Those who are truly in Christ cannot be plucked from the hand of the Father. That's a promise Jesus gives us in John. Perseverance, then, is an act of God on our lives to call us to obedience, to give us the strength necessary to endure the sufferings, much like Christ endured, so that we may be found faithful by the work of God at the end of our life, that he will bring us in and say, just as he did to Christ, "Welcome, my good and faithful servant." All who glorify Christ and know him to be the greatest joy and treasure will be found to be faithful in their perseverance. May that be the call of all of our lives. So the second characteristic of a godly commitment to the gospel, which we desire to be known by, is an eternal-minded, sin-denying, Christ-exalting perseverance. The third characteristic is a heaven-focused, gospel-affirming, humility-driven life of generosity toward others and God. A heaven-focused, gospel-affirming, humility-driven life of generosity toward God and others. Look in verses 17 through 19. He sort of turns his attention away from Timothy and says, "Now instruct this way. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Our generosity and our characteristic of a church is to be heaven-focused, to be gospel-confirming, affirming, and humility-driven. Paul is telling us that our hope is not to be set on temporal things. Our hope is not to be set on temporal things, but the coming kingdom. He says, don't set their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything. He calls us to remember Jesus' teaching, to store up treasures in heaven. Not treasures here on earth. Moth and rust will destroy these things, but our treasures in heaven cannot be destroyed. Our richness should be found in the hope of God, not in the hope of temporal things. Hope is not set on these earthly things, our material blessings, the blessings they are. Our hope is not set on the things we can acquire. It's not even set on our health or our practices. It is set on the goodness of God. The treasures we need to store for ourselves need to be the kind that do not become destroyed or rusted, but will persevere along with us. These things are things that are invested in the kingdom of God, things that propel the advancement of the gospel, things that can enrich the faith of others who are sitting next to you, things that deepen your own faith and belief in the gospel and the promises of Jesus. These are things that store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Rather than accruing money for ourselves, we're to give money away to help those who are in need, to buy groceries for those who may not have money to do that, to spend our money and our possessions and our resources on things that will ultimately give us great wealth and inheritance in heaven. Our wealth, our possessions, our behavior, our countenance should affirm and give witness to our belief in the gospel. When we say gospel affirming, we say that everything we do as a church should affirm the things that we say we believe. We have a doctrine of faith on our website, and anybody in the world, Christian or not, can go and say, "Oh, they believe this about Jesus." And if they look at our church, they come into our body and they see something completely opposite, contrary to the things we believe, would that compel them to the gospel? No, it would turn them rather away from it. So we are to live in a way that is in accordance with the gospel. Our wealth, our possessions, our behavior, our countenance even, should affirm and give witness to our belief in the gospel. Do we believe Jesus was risen from the dead to secure for us our salvation? Is he our assurance? Then what joy should we have as we come together and celebrate that each week? If our wealth and our possessions here on earth we cannot take into into eternity with us in heaven, then what good an investment in the kingdom of God can we spend these things on now while we have them? All of these things should affirm and give witness to our belief in the gospel. We talked about a congruency of our faith and belief and our actions and our behavior. All of this is to be done with an eye towards heaven, a heaven-focused life of generosity. We have an eye towards heaven and a heart bent in service towards others, to be poor in spirit but rich in Christ, with godly contentment and Christ-like generosity. Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that in Christ we have the riches of God's grace lavished upon us. The generosity of God is that he lavishes his riches of grace upon us. Not a dispense as we have need, but a lavishing, a richness, a full storehouse that we can come to anytime, any place. Not simply that, but the Christ-like generosity of God to send Jesus to humble himself to the point of death. He gave himself, all of himself. Paul says that he emptied himself for us. So with an eye towards heaven and a heart bent in service towards others, we are to live a life that keeps the doctrine of the gospel unstained and from reproach, and to set our hope on the living God and on heaven. So the third characteristic of a godly commitment to the gospel is a heaven-focused, gospel-affirming, humility-driven life of generosity. And lastly, we see a gospel-guarding, Christ-clarifying, grace-filled ministry of faithfulness. Look in verses 20 through 21. Gospel-guarding, Christ-clarifying, grace-filled ministry of faithfulness. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved away from the faith. Grace be with you, he says. A call to persevere, protect, preserve, and support the gospel is a call for every Christian. This is a call for Timothy to instruct the church in these matters, to preserve the gospel, to protect and support the gospel. It's a call for every Christian. Not simply the elders who are put into place, although that is simply and surely just a description of their job. But the church is tasked through their behavior and through their lifestyle, through their giving and stewardship, through their hope, to protect the gospel, to guard the deposit. A call to preserve, protect, and support the gospel is a call for every Christian. Whether they're a Christian for one day or a Christian for 10 years, it is our job and our duty as a church to preserve, protect, and support the gospel. He says, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Remember in chapter 3, Paul reminded us that we are a church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. You are to support and defend and protect and preserve the gospel at all costs. And by guarding the gospel, we clarify and keep pure its teaching. We clarify the Jesus we claim to believe. We make him able to be seen more clearly, understood more definitively. By guarding the gospel, we clarify and keep pure the teaching of the gospel as it stands against the false gospels of our time. One of the most important tasks of the church is to be clear about what we believe, to be clear about the gospel, to paint the most beautiful picture of Jesus we can. We stand this against the false gospels and the pictures of Jesus of our time, and we challenge that culture. We challenge that culture with the pure and clear picture of the gospel. We show how the gospel will come to bear on the culture around us and in our society. And we do that by clarifying the picture. If a painter or photographer only made art that was blurry, let's forget about the fact that there's probably a niche market for blurry pictures anyway. We would say that guy probably doesn't know what he's doing. Doesn't know how to work a camera. Or it's not very relatable to us. It's hard to know what really you're trying to focus on. When we're called to clarify the gospel, we're called to paint a clear picture of Jesus and his teachings and the work that he's accomplished for us on the cross to the culture and say, this is the truth. This is pure and simple. A seven-year-old can believe it. A seven-year-old can believe it. This is what it is. And we stand it against the false pictures of Jesus and the gospel around us. The pictures in society that tell us everything is love. It doesn't matter what kind of life you live, tolerance is the answer to all things. It may tell us that all will go to heaven despite their belief in Jesus and the gospel. It may tell us that all religions lead ultimately to heaven. It may tell us that money can buy you satisfaction. It may tell us many things, but the gospel needs to stand clear and in contrast to these false teachings and these false gospels. We need to come to bear on the life of the culture around us. There will be some things where we will affirm the culture. The culture's new bent towards justice, we should affirm. But we should also fight against the answer that justice alone will lead us to heaven. Only the justice we see on the cross can give us the satisfaction and joy of Christ. Lastly, a recognition of the essential and vital role of grace and the accomplishment of the faithful ministry must rule and govern our hearts. He ends this letter, as he does in many other letters, "Grace be with you." Grace be with you, he says. We have to acknowledge the vital and essential role that grace plays in the life of the church and the accomplishment of faithful ministry that we are all called to do. It must rule and it must govern our hearts, our life, our actions. Grace must be in the center of all that we do. Without grace, we will stumble and not get back up. Without grace, we will condemn ourselves under the weight of the impossible standard that God sets for us. That is perfection. Without grace, we have no hope of life extended to sinners who have sought hostility and rebellion against God. Grace is a vehicle, is the very pinnacle of the Christian faith. Therefore, we should acknowledge its role in our ministry. He reminds Timothy, as he instructs the church, to be filled with grace. Everything I have commanded you and instructed you to do, go in grace and do it. Don't rely on your own strength. You'll be tempted to do that. Don't look to others who are more impressive, who seem to have a niche to do these things, although there may be those who will be given to you to help. Rely on grace that God provides. So a gospel guarding, Christ clarifying, grace-filled ministry of faithfulness is the fourth characteristic of a godly commitment to the gospel the church is called to. All of these characteristics we must possess and demonstrate and exemplify and nurture and grow in. These must be ours. Paul's painting the picture of a church that loves the gospel and lives out faithfully the teachings of the gospel for the sake of the gospel. If we do not have these characteristics, which is a summary of all what Paul has taught in 1 Timothy, then we are not going to do a very good job at the calling to which we've been called. We're going to be frustrated with the lack of conversions. We're not going to see those who come to the gospel and believe the gospel because we have led them astray. These characteristics must be ours if we are to be a faithful, gospel-centered church committed to the work of the gospel in Fredericksburg and around the world. The question, of course, is do they define you? And do they define our church? Where does the rubber meet the road? Do they define you and do they define the church? Those who come to Foundation or observe Foundation, will they say that we're gospel-centered? Those who know you or work with you, will they say that you have done a good job clarifying the gospel to them by your deeds and actions? Would they say that you have a mind that is set on eternal things in heaven rather than temporal things? What's the testimony? What's the great confession that we leave behind? Do they define you? Do these characteristics define you at the church? If we want them to, then we've got to answer three questions and understand these three things. First, what is their source? Where do they come from? What's the source of these characteristics? Do you want them? Yes. Do we want them to be defined by them? Do we want to be known by these things? Yes. But where do they come from? That's the first question. What is their source? I mean, it surprises you to know that God is their source. God is their source. God implants the desires necessary for obedience. He works upon the conscience to bear such fruit in our hearts. He stirs our affections for him, without which we would never come to love and listen and obey. We would not turn to the word and seek to heed it. God must work in the life of every person if these things are to be true. We must recognize the source of these characteristics are not found within ourselves, but found within God. God implants in us the desires necessary for all these things. When Paul says that you are dead in your trespasses, he means dead. He says you were walking and following the course of the prince of the power of this air. You were satisfying the lusts and desires of your own flesh. The only way you will do anything different from that is that you will be given a new heart and new desires. Thomas Chalmers calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. The only way to change the orientation of your heart, the affections your heart has set on, is to give you a greater and better and new affection, one that will completely satisfy you. The reason why, as a young man, I had youthful lusts and passions, and as an older man, I simply exchanged those for more mature lusts and passions. The only reason that I could love God is that He removed any of those worldly passions for a godly passion for Himself. He had to give me a new heart. Ezekiel says that God promises to breathe life into those who are dead, to give us a heart of flesh that bleeds for Him. God is the source. Without God's work in our life, we would fail to love and obey and heed and listen to His word. That's the first question. Where do they come from? They come from God. Do not look to yourself or to others, but look to God for them as their source. Second question we need to ask ourselves then, if they come from God, how do we acquire possession of them? How do we get them? I want them. They come from God, but how can I have them? Does God just pick and choose randomly? You throw a dart at a dartboard and say, Joe will have them, Bobby will not? How do we acquire possession of these things? All things are granted to us by God and are ours by the free and wonderful grace of God. They're granted to us by the merit of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, and they're ours by the effectual work of the Spirit in our hearts. If God is a source of all good and godly things, we acquire possession of them by the free and wonderful grace of God. As we seek God, we ask God sincerely, by faith, for the forgiveness of our sins. We trust in the work of Christ to provide for us redemption. We look to the wonderful grace of God, the merit of Christ's redemptive work on the cross, and the effectual work of the Spirit in our lives. It is by faith in the cause, work, and sufficiency of the gospel that these things are ours. Ultimately, it's by virtue of our adoption in Christ. Our new identity as children of God, belief in the gospel, is the means by which we possess a commitment to the gospel. All those who are committed to the gospel are committed because they have a belief in the gospel. They have a new heart given to them by God. If we look to God for the source of all things and we turn to God and ask for this gift freely given by grace, then they can be ours. How do we acquire possession of these gifts? They're given to us freely by God in Christ. We must believe by faith in the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans that all who call the name of Jesus will be saved. All those who say with their mouths that Christ is Lord and believe in their heart that Jesus is risen from the dead will be saved. And if you are saved by the gospel, you will be committed to the gospel, and God will implant all of these desires for you to continue, and they will be yours and they will increase. You may not see it at first, but they will be yours by virtue of your adoption in Christ, our new identity as children, as sons and daughters of God. Can we praise God for that truth, that He has given us these characteristics, that He's growing us in these characteristics? So how do we acquire possession of them? We lay hold of them by faith. Remember in verse 19, as He instructs the rich person to take hold of that which is truly life, take hold of the gospel, believe it, thrust yourself upon the mercy of Jesus as He was spread upon the cross for your sins. If you want to be heaven-oriented, gospel-centered, committed to the gospel, believe the gospel. The third question we have to ask then, if we want these to be ours and we want to grow these things and possess these things more clearly, how do we nurture and grow in them? How do we nurture and grow in these characteristics? First, faith makes it possible. We've just discussed that, right? Without faith, Hebrews 11, verse 6, it is impossible to please God. Faith makes it possible. Without faith, you cannot lay hold of the claims and promises that are yes in Jesus. Every promise in the Bible is yours by faith in Christ. How do you nurture and grow these characteristics? How do we become a church that is modeled after these things? Faith makes it possible. We must possess faith in the gospel. Second, mortification makes room. Mortification, that is the killing and working of our sin to remove it from our heart. Faith makes it possible, but mortification makes room. Think of your heart as a garden. You have planted the seed of the gospel. It is seeking to grow. You are seeking to water it. But if we are not careful in our lives, weeds will sprout up. It will choke out the gospel. It will struggle to grow and flourish. And as we go to seek the fruits of that seed of the gospel, we could not find it because it will be drowned out by fruits of the flesh, of the sin. The work of mortification is to clear out the weeds of the garden of our hearts so that the gospel may grow. That's what we should do. Mortification makes room for the flourishing of the gospel. It does not take more than a week outside of reading my Bible that I realize that I have not done a good job at hedging my garden. Sin has begun to creep already in and choke out the fruits of the Spirit that the gospel produces. Why? Because I have removed myself from the process of grace and mortification. So work diligently for the sake of the flourishing of the gospel in your hearts to kill your sin. This is a task all of us are called to do. Personally, privately, and corporately as a body. Faith makes it possible. Mortification makes room. But community makes it easy. Community makes it easy. You will struggle all your life if you don't look to a brother or sister to help you for the sake of mortification, for the sake of the flourishing of the gospel in your hearts. You will struggle. You can be a Christian. There are plenty of brothers and sisters who are in isolation in prison, struggling to grow. Yet God will sustain them in their grace because He has given them the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And yet they will tell you, as any and often would, the thing they long for most was the body. Why? Because God has given us one another for the sake of our souls. He's given us brothers and sisters, a family of God, that we can come together and see each other's sin, that will help each other remove the plank from our eyes as we call out the speck in others. Community makes mortification happen and faith easier. The living out of our gospel is done in community. But what does that look like? That's easy enough to say, live in community, but what does that look like? Well, friends, come to church, right? Attendance, being present, going to community groups, discipleship, your relationships with one another, prayer meetings, life together, dinner, breakfast, in front of one another, speaking the word, sharing the gospel. Faith makes these things possible. Mortification makes room in our hearts for these things to flourish. But community is the primary means that God has given us to work on this task. I don't say this as a pastor who wishes his church to grow so big. I mean it because I love your souls. And I want them to be purified by the gospel. I want the garden of your hearts to be flourishing with the fruit of the gospel. So engage yourself in community. Come regularly to church as we celebrate the resurrection each Sunday. Eat, drink with us as we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Throw yourself into relationships. Relationships that you would otherwise not be in unless you were in church. Republicans, Democrats. Black, white. Right? Slave, free, Greek, Jew, there is none. We are all one in Christ. Show the power of the gospel by being together in a way that's different than what we would be otherwise. Moms naturally hang out together. What about moms and young single ladies? Manly men and techie nerd guys. Michael, I'm looking at you. Help me, brother. Throw yourself into community. We have been given as a gift to one another to point to the gospel, point each other to the gospel, to work on each other's hearts. This is a gift given to us by faith in the gospel. May grace be with us as we do this. We pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for this grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts to make this a reality. I pray for those who may be in this room that desire these sort of characteristics, that see in others the joy that we may have in Christ. And if their hearts are inclined to want that but cannot seem to lay hold of it, I pray that you would work now in such a way that you would call them to the realization of their sin and their inability to make this on their own, and to give them, God, the grace of salvation extended to them in the death of your Son, Jesus. God, I ask that they would be moved by faith to receive, God, the promise of eternal life secured for us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. As for those who know you and love you, Lord, now I pray that that would continue to increase. As your word in 2 Peter teaches us, that all of these things would be ours and increasing, that show and teach us and remind us and give us assurance of our own salvation. Would you convict us of the sins and the areas in which we failed? Would you help us to explore and engage in relationships with one another and forgive us of our neglect of these things? Lord, we know that the enemy then will take time to attack us and to subvert those things at any time around the corner, to keep us away from our Bibles or to cause things to come up, frustrations that may keep us from church or from community group. But we know that we have a bullseye on our back because we are followers and we want to orient ourselves toward heaven, but we ask God for supernatural grace and endurance and perseverance, just like Christ, who has persevered for our sake, was led to the cross, that we would also be led to the cross and see upon it the salvation of our souls and the strength of our endurance. We love you so much, God, and I beg you, Lord, that if you need a place to start, Lord, you can start with me, but that this would be a characteristic of this church and this city to be known for the sake of the gospel, clarifying the picture of Jesus to all who would look and behold it. We trust you and you alone to do it. We need you, for only you can. We thank you, God, for the sovereign work upon all of our hearts to bring all these things to a reality, and ask, God, by your Spirit, they would continue to grow. And as we continue to sing and pray, as we continue to worship, would you make that joy and love in our hearts grow and overflow as we depart this week, sharing the good news and love of Jesus Christ to others. We trust you again. We love you to do it. In Jesus' name.